All right, let's start on page 562 this morning. We're going to start in Psalm 122, the 122nd Psalm. And this is a relatively short one, so let's just start reading it together because this has been 3 days or so since you've read this. This is one of the songs of ascent. This is a song that would have been psalm, that would have been recited or sung as people were heading towards Jerusalem. There's some tradition that says these psalms of ascent were actually numbered after the number of the stairs leading up to the temple. But in any event, it was something associated with heading towards Jerusalem, towards the temple. Starting in verse 1, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. So, again, this is a psalm that would be on the minds of those as they were traveling in pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would go to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, at the time of the Festival of First Fruits, and at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, or rather they were supposed to be going then. Not that we know how many were. If really everybody was doing that, how thick would Jerusalem be with visitors? It would be extraordinary. And we know that at least some of them did attend, right? I mean, when we get to the New Testament, we know that there are people that are assembling in Jerusalem for some of the pilgrimages. Look at that first stanza there. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, let's just think about this from the perspective of somebody who is on the pilgrimage and read this through from that perspective first. They're on the pilgrimage. Where do they stand? Just read it. Where do they stand as this psalm is on their minds?
Right outside the city.
They're right outside the city. They're just about to enter. And as they're about to enter, that next stanza, what is supposed to be in their thought process there?
This is where you're supposed to go to praise the Lord.
Okay. So first thing, that's right, and we'll get to that praise in a second. The first thing is, what you're standing at the gates of the city, and what do you see?
Lots of people.
I mean, really, that's what it is, right? You see lots of people as you enter. Throngs of folks, right? I don't know about y'all. That doesn't fill me with joy. I'm not a Mardi Gras, New York sort of person. But is this woe is me, I gotta weave in amongst all these people and people are gonna be touching me sort of attitude? I'm letting you into my head too much, I'm sorry. what's the sense of it? It's rejoicing. Look at all of these people. Why are they rejoicing? Because of look at all of these people.
Because they're all coming to praise the Lord.
Because they're all here because of the Lord. Right? That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. And then, Zechariah, it's to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There are two things going on here, right? It's they're here to praise, and then what's the next thing? What's that next part of the stanza? There stand what? I mean, just make sure that we tease out what is so uplifting to the folks as they enter Jerusalem here. All of these people here focused on the Lord. Praise. And then what?
Judgment.
It's judgment. That's a good thing. This is where the Lord's judgment is. This is where the throne, which is His rule and His judgment, is. And so following from that, having, we've made it here, we see the throngs of people, we're uplifted by all of this, the reaction of the person who is reciting the Psalm of Ascent is supposed to be what? Last stanza. It's an appeal to the Lord. It's now I'm going to call out to Him because of what I'm seeing. And it's a prayer for peace of Jerusalem and peace of those who are at one with the Lord. Now, how is this realized? Or is this realized? So, I mean, we just walked through it real quickly, right? Come to the gates of the city, see these throngs of people, see everybody focused on the Lord, focused on His ways, and there's a prayer for peace. What's actually going to happen to Jerusalem? All right, turn over to Luke chapter 19. We're on page 1441 there. I mean, that's what it was supposed to be like, right? And then we get to Jesus entering Jerusalem. So Jesus, this is a psalm, we just read a Psalm of Ascent, going up towards Jerusalem. Jesus has maybe this on his mind in Luke chapter 19. Jesus enters Jerusalem. We get down here to 19 verses 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem, so this is the triumphal entry, and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace." What was that Psalm of Ascent praying for? It was praying for peace. Praying for peace of the city, praying for peace of them. And Jesus says, "I'm coming into the city." There's to be a prayer for peace here. If you had only known what would have brought you peace, what would have brought him peace?
Accepting Jesus.
Accepting him. But now it's hidden from your eyes. They rejected him, right? And so they don't get the results of that prayer of peace that they were asking for because they asked amiss that they might spend it in their own pleasures, going over to the book of James, right? But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And that is word for word really going to happen, right? That's what the Romans are, they're going to do. They're not going to leave one stone unturned. All right, let's go back to our psalm over on page 562. One more point on this. They rejected Jesus. If they had only known what would bring them peace. And if you go over to the book of Isaiah after it calls him Prince of Peace, right? His governance brings justice and his governance brings peace, is what the book of Isaiah says there. All right, so now let's look at this, and we've done the original application of this. Let's do a little application of this to ourselves, right? I mean, this is a really good psalm for us as we're gathering on a Sunday morning, all right? I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Anybody, when you were reading this, did you think of coming into services? I mean, this is not a physical temple. This is not the physical house of the Lord. But are we in the house of the Lord? Why? Because we are the temple, right? So I rejoiced to those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Seriously, personal application time. When you were getting ready this morning, were you rejoiced about it? Or were you stressed out? Because Isaac and Joseph would not. We'll go back to the peace, right? And why should we be rejoicing in it? Now let's walk through this psalm with us, right? Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. What was the original thinking of this? for those who were originally doing the ascent to Jerusalem, they were thinking we're at the border of the physical Jerusalem, right? Where are we? Right, we are in spiritual Jerusalem in a sense, but we are at the border. We are awaiting the new Jerusalem, right? And we have the fulfillment in this time, which is us being a part of the Lord's family, a part of the temple, which will ultimately be fulfilled in salvation. That's the way our mindset ought to be when we come together. All right? Now, next stanza. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together.
Sounds like the picture in Revelation with the walls around and the gates and so on.
Yeah, so we should be thinking of what the spiritual Jerusalem is like, and why should we be enjoying what we see in the spiritual Jerusalem to the extent we have it right here? Because we are packed in. We are packed in amongst one another. And why is it a joy to be packed in amongst one another for the psalmist here? We just mentioned it, but why?
Because God will be glorified.
Because God is glorified. Because we are all here. They were all there. We are all here with one purpose in mind. Right? With unity before Him in mind. And so being compacted together is what? It's strengthening. We draw strength from one another. We are working together in unity. We'll talk about Psalm 133 in a moment. I mean, as the arranger has set these psalms together for you, it really actually flows nicely for Psalm 133 and 135 to come out of this psalm or to be tied into this psalm. So we'll head over that way in a moment. This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord. Oh, by the way, how are we to praise the name of the Lord? I'm pitching softballs. I mean, it's just
come
according to the statutes, right? I mean, you will frequently hear me say this so much that you will just write it off. That's one of Nathan's just sort of, he has almost Tourette's on that. He's going to say things like this when he sees this in the scripture. We need to be worshiping according to his way. And I think it's something, the reason I say that so frequently is because so frequently the religious world around us doesn't do that. Oh, I'm going to praise him and so it's good. Well, no. We are to praise him in his way. And I'm not simply casting aspersion on people who are not worshiping in our midst here. The reason I say that is as something that we need to be circumspect about. We need to be careful. Every time you come to services, you should be making sure that we are doing it in his way. Because if we introduce something that's not, should we be rejoicing? Are we among God's people in unity? Well, no. We're not in the unity. Well, we may be among one another in unity, but with whom are we not in unity? We're not in unity with him if we're going about our own way and trying to improve on his worship. There stand the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. I mean, listen, when we come together, we are thinking and talking about things of judgment, right? And we are thinking about his throne. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls, security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say peace within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God. And we ought to be of this mindset of thinking about spiritual Jerusalem and the uplifting of the church. Now I think there's good discussion that flows into Psalm 133 and Psalm 135 coming out of these. So let's go over to Psalm 133. It's on your next page. Those who had pilgrimed to Jerusalem were compacted together. We are here compacted together in unity of purpose. And this is what should be on our minds. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe, as if it is the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. What's the sense of God's people here? When is it like a precious oil poured on the head?
When there's unity.
When there is unity, right? How good and how pleasant it is. I mean, make sure that you get this sense. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's go over there. 1604. Ephesians 4, I think this is about verse 3 starting. In the NIV, it reads, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of Father, God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." We have to be unified because we are in Him, right? And so as we go back to our psalm, page 563.
I think it's appropriate to mention the divisions that there were in Judaism at the time of Christ.
Sure, mention it.
Yeah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there were zealots, there were the Essenes.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I can go beyond that. I know there were at least four different factions and probably more than that. There were also false Christ who were drawn.
But those four are sort of opposite ends of the compass, right?
Yes.
The Sadducees and the Pharisees, you had your Essenes that wanted to be completely separate, the zealots who were really thinking more of a physical rule, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah.
Right.
And we've got division. We've got division in those who profess to be about the Lord's business today.
Yeah.
And I mean, you can't overemphasize the point that's being made by this psalm. It is about unity. And the reason I took us over to Ephesians chapter 4 is because I do want to emphasize the point that it's got to be the proper unity. It's got to be unity in the Lord. If it's not unity in the Lord, then it's constantly moving in man's direction. And so you need both of those. And if you are united in the Lord, then it's joyous, and it's this beautiful poetic. I mean, it's like the precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard. What's the symbolism, or what's the reference to the oil they're supposed to bring to your mind?
Anointing.
Okay, we see oil used in two ways in Scripture, in this sense, pouring it over someone's head, pouring it over someone's health in terms of a blessing for strength, for help, right? Is any among you sick? Call for the elders that they may anoint them with oil, right? Pour oil over their head. It was a balm, it was a soothing sort of something for help. But Nikki, I think you're right. I think that what we really need to see as we're reading this is not help, but it's the anointing, because whose beard are we talking about?
Aaron's.
We're talking about Aaron's beard. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, okay? Running down on Aaron's beard. So if we're talking about oil poured down over Aaron first, it's the oil of anointing, and that's very significant. When we tie it into this discussion he's having, he's saying living in unity is like the communion that you have when the Lord is at one with you and he's anointing, he's putting someone in his service, right? It's a spiritual unity. It's being about his purpose. We still have that tied to being in him. And look how much of it there is. Running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. How much is this anointing? It's just overflowing. When there's unity, that's the sense of it. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. We go from Aaron's beard dripping with oil to the dew of Mount Hermon. What do you get out of that part of the stanza there?
Well, obviously, those were holy places, and it's analogous to the dew falling on these holy physical places. And that is tied in with God's blessings.
All right, so what's happening on Mount Hermon? It is absolutely tied on into God's blessings. Does the dew of Mount Hermon fall on Mount Zion?
No.
All right. Have you seen pictures of Mount Zion? What's Mount Zion look? I mean, just describe it in your mind's eye. What's it look like?
Kind of barren.
Kind of barren and scraggy, right? I mean, seriously, right? It's rocky. It's a rocky place. I have never envisioned Mount Zion or Mount Moriah as lush and green and just overflowing, right? Mount Hermon is at a high elevation. And so the dews of Mount Hermon would be understood by people in the land at this time. Mount Hermon was always lush and green. Even when you get into the middle of summer and things have started to brown up a little bit because it's dry and the only place that's going to be growing well is where you've irrigated for your crops. Mount Hermon, as you're walking towards Jerusalem, you're going to look off in the distance, and what are you going to see? You're going to see mist around it because of the elevation. You're going to see it being green and lush and overflowing. It's going to be evident that there is water there, that there is life. And so it is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Tying it back into what Guy said, it's about the blessings. Unity among the people is like God bestowing this beauty, this sustenance. It's green and it's lush, and that's what it's supposed to be like. And then we get to the end of the psalm. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Where? Mount Hermon?
The unity of His people.
That's right. You need to read these carefully. I mean, there's a point that's being made, and we might just read past that. We might say, for the Lord bestows His blessing even forevermore. That's not what it says. It says that in unity, for there, in the situation, in the state, in the place where unity is, that's where the Lord's blessing. And by the way, this word bestows here is commands. That gives a different ring to it, right? For there, for where unity is, the Lord commands His blessing fall. Just like that dew falls on Mount Hermon, it's as if that's falling on Zion. Yeah.
This idea of Aaron being anointed, the oil falling down on him, you know, as the chief priest, and as we've seen in the, like some of the diagrams that you did, but the people approaching the tent, the separations, the designations that the Lord had, you know, the people would understand that. And they would understand that this image of Aaron being anointed, I mean, holy of holies, almost like separated, you know, like a specific calling in God's plan and Moses' law. And so it's this very specific, set-aside, holy idea, and yet that which the people would have held in such high esteem because of the way God set it up. And God is telling them, the unity among you, that is how much esteem, how much importance and significance I place on the unity among you all.
I wholly endorse what you just said, and I'm very glad you said it, because I walked over some of what I wanted to say here, and it relates to that point. Jonathan has taken us back to the idea that we mentioned several times when we were back in Leviticus, and Numbers, about the arrangement of the camp and the separation that is there. And in fact, what I've thrown up on the screen here for you is some reference to that anointing oil. I mean, the psalm is speaking of the anointing oil that goes upon Aaron, right? Is that your common oil of anointing? Is that the same oil that would be poured over the head of somebody that is sick to make them feel better? What? Tell me about that oil.
It's
the sacred anointing oil. It's what you consecrate with them with so they may serve, right? It is something that is restricted to Aaron and and those who are going to be in that special part of service. So now to Jonathan's point, first the people of Israel would understand this, that the priestly family was set apart in truth, sanctified, was set apart in order to have a special service, to do special things, to have special access. And when you make this reference to the oil that is running down Aaron's head and Aaron's beard, it is specifically making reference to this is something that is only for them, not for the common man. But the psalmist, let's go back over there, page 563, the psalmist ties that in and says, if we're in unity, it's like we're that close. We're in his service. We are a part of that. We get to be one with that priestly family as well. We get to be in his service. This is something special. This is not just poetic. It's comforting. So far more than that. It's where spiritual unity is, where spiritual service and blessing is, and it's elevation to being one in Christ, going back over to Ephesians chapter 4.
Isn't that reminiscent to, I'm thinking of 1 John, where it talks about the anointing?
Where in 1 John?
I'm looking for it. I think it's in chapter 3, but...
Give me some half quotations, see if I can remember.
The only phrase I can remember is the anointing. It's not physical, but it's 1 John, I think. It's 2 or 3, looking back in 1650-something.
My problem with 1 John around 3 and 4 is that I have so many notes here that it's hard for me to read any of them.
I'll look for it. You go on.
Okay. Okay. Well, I know it's going to be a good point. So, all right. So let's wrap up on the discussion of unity. I may be showing my lack of social awareness here. I don't believe we have any substantial problems with unity in our congregation right now. But let's make sure that we are constantly guarding unity, and the way that you guard unity is to be about the Lord's ways. And if we've got a lack of unity amongst ourselves, let's get it out of the way. I mean, the only way you have a lack of unity is if you've got pride between brethren that needs to be set aside, or you've actually got doctrinal error that needs to be set aside. And either of those need to be dealt with, and they are not dealt with by letting them fester. They're dealt with by going to your brother. So that's my downer speech for the moment. But the upper about that is...
Page 1658.
1658.
It's 1 John chapter 2.
Uh-huh. Where am I looking?
Says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him.
And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And that then ties in unity amongst ourselves has to be founded in him. So, very good point. That was for the benefit of the podcast. That was 1 John 2, 24 through 28. All right, more remarks that we need to have on unity. And again, this kind of flows back into the discussion that we saw over in the first psalm that we were reading this morning. Now let's go on and Psalm 122 had unity in, you know, the brethren closely compacted together. And then, hold on, I'll get back over there. That's page 562. And then after that, we had the praise of the praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel. And then once again, our arranger has given us Psalm 135 flowing right in here. So let's take a look at it. We won't read it entirely as we start, but I love this psalm. First of all, as you look at this psalm in your books, I can't do it as well on the screen here. The first stanza, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, you servants of the Lord. Wait a minute, I may be thinking of a different one. Well, I'm going to keep reading that because it's good. You servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our Lord. Why are we to praise Him? Starting in verse 3 there, the next stanza. Let's identify some things about praise so that we talk through this.
The Lord is good.
All right. The Lord is good.
He has chosen Jacob to be His own.
I'll count that as the third. I think you're right. Praise Him for He is good. Sing praise to His name for that is pleasant. The way it's rendered here is a little fuzzy. That is pleasant. That does not refer to singing praise. This is not praise Him because it feels good, because you like it. It's that is either in reference, we know from grammatical structure of this, is either in reference to His name, for His name is pleasant, or it's in reference to the Lord. It's not your act of singing. So praise to the Lord for the Lord is good, for His name is pleasant, right? For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be His own. What is that? Why Jacob, by the way?
He became Israel.
All right. Why not Abraham?
Because of the law.
Because I mean, you're right. Jacob is Israel, right? Are all the descendants of Abraham in Israel?
No.
No. We've got branches, right? No Ishmaelites in Israel, right? Are all the descendant lines of Isaac in Israel? There are no Edomites in Israel, right? So Jacob stands in for Israel there, but there is also, understand this, if you go into Isaiah and you look for, you run a search in the book of Isaiah for reference to Israel being called Jacob, and then you read through those and you look at many times in Isaiah, that phrase Jacob or the God of Jacob then is going to turn around and talk about God is the Redeemer of Jacob. And so we've actually got, and what really is going to happen with redemption, I mean, Jacob was brought back into the land. And so in a sense, he was redeemed. He was brought back. He set up the little altar. He said, "If you will be, if you will bring me back, then you will be my God. I will be yours." And he has been redeemed. Okay, so we praise the Lord for the Lord is good. We praise the Lord for His name is pleasant. We really need to have some discussion about the name of the Lord at some point here. For the Lord has chosen Jacob, so the Lord chose to be His own possession. Let's go over to the next page. Now, we've thought about those things. This next stanza, know the Lord is great. The Lord is greater than... Well, actually, I know that the Lord is great. The Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him. Focus on that for a second. In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and their depths, He makes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain. He brings out the winds from His storehouse. That stanza is generally about what?
His almighty power.
It's His almighty power, and in fact, it's in creation is most of what we're thinking about there, right? And so, a couple of things about that. We start off in this detailed aspect of praise, thinking about Him as the Creator. He makes the clouds rise. But focus there. The Lord does whatever pleases Him. As Creator, He has total authority, total rule. He can create, He can destroy, He can set aside. He can make things happen, right? And the point that the psalmist is making, remember, this is part of his psalm of praise. The point that the psalmist is making is God can do whatever he wants. And in fact, he does. Now, when you think about that without reading further in this, is that something, as we would talk, that we would say, well, that's worthy of praise? He can do whatever he wants. Therefore, praise him, because he can do whatever he wants. Creation, his power and his authority in creation is something to be praised, certainly. But there's more to it, and the rest of this psalm starts flowing out of the Lord does whatever pleases him. Let me ask you the question. What pleases him, according to this psalm?
Helping us find our way.
Our obedience and our praise.
All right. Setting us up for our obedience is what he does, whatever pleases him. Right? And so let me jump off of this. Go from that stanza and now read the next with the mindset he does whatever he pleases.
Defeats our enemies.
He defeats our enemies. He chose Jacob. That's what pleased him. What pleases the Lord? He can do anything he wants. This is why we're going to praise him. He can do anything he wants. What has he chosen to do? He has chosen to lavish love and protection on this people. And there's no reason for it. The Jacob as a substitute for Israel. Jacob as the name for Israel. Jacob did nothing that was worthy of pleasing the Lord. We do nothing that is worthy of pleasing the Lord. So praise him because he, the Creator, does anything that he pleases. He could have done anything, and in all of that power and discretion and ability to choose, what did he choose? He chose to strike down the firstborn of Egypt, to raise up Israel, to strike down the kings of Sihon and Bashan, and to give their land as an inheritance to Israel. He didn't have to do that. There was no reason for it other than that is what pleased him to bestow blessing upon his people. And by the way, if that first stanza on the page is about creation, what's he doing in this people? He's still doing a creation in them, right? He's continuing his work of creation, and his work of creation is filled with grace for them. And then we go down further in the psalm. Your name, Lord, endures forever. For your renown, Lord, through all generations, for the Lord will vindicate his people, have compassion upon his servants. Again, what is it that has pleased him? It's to have compassion. And then still thinking about him and why he is to be praised, next stanza we start talking about idols. Now, why are we talking about idols?
Because that do not compare at all to idols.
Because of the comparison, or as Kelly says, the absolute lack of comparison, right? So in that comparison, we see more that is to be praised about him. The idols of nations are silver and gold made by human hands. It makes me think of Isaiah chapter 40. You cut down part of the tree, you warm yourself with it in the fire, and you bow down to the other part of it. You're the creator of it, and you bow down before it. They have mouths but cannot speak. Tell me about our God.
He
can do whatever he wants. And most critically, does he speak?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
All right, look, that's a huge thing to be praised about our God. When you're talking to, I've had friends that have said to me, well, I believe in a God, but I just think it's too incredible that this could be, I mean, that we got the right thing. Why? That's the most foolish response for not paying attention to the Bible. He's powerful. He's not like the dumb idols. He's our communicating God. And by the way, you've heard me say a number of times that grace demands the proper response. If he's communicating, what is the proper response? It's to obey it. It's to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, murmur on it. We looked at one of those words in a prior class. They have ears but cannot hear. Tell me about our God.
He hears
and he listens. He is, we're not going to get through all, because that was the first psalm, right? First bell.
Boy, I want to look at that. He hears. He listens to our prayers. He craves to hear from us. He wants us to cast our cares upon him. Have I missed one there? Speak, hear. There is no breath in their mouths. That's not just speaking. What is that? What is breath?
Life.
That is life. All right? He's living, right? He's living, and he made us in his image. And then all those who make the idols will be like them. Which is what?
Dumb.
Huh?
Dumb.
Which is dumb, dead, lifeless. All right? And if this is about contrast with God, then those who submit to God will what? Will be changed, will be like him, with reference to New Testament, right? And so understand the power of the contrast. Speaking about idols there as a contrast to God really tells you a lot about what is to about the reasons for praise. And then, by the way, as you get through this, I do like the placement right before Psalm 136 here. Everything, if you read 136, read all those, read all of those thanksgivings, and every one of them is through the lens of his love endures forever. So there's your ultimate reason to praise the Lord. That really was the first bell that I heard, wasn't it?
Yes.
Okay, so we're not going to talk both about Psalm 139 and about Psalm 20, are we? All right, so we'll take them in order. Psalm 139, even though it's longer, we won't have time to go through it, but it's you have searched me. Okay, this is the one that I actually wanted to, if I tell you nothing else about this psalm, read the beginning of this psalm and then the ending of this psalm, right? It is, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." So the beginning of the psalm is, "You have searched me." The end of the psalm is what?
"Keep searching me.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This psalm can repeat forever, right? You can go right from "search me" to "you have searched me, you know me." Get back to the bottom. "Search me, you have searched me, you know me." And it's an iterative process of improving before the Lord. Now let's go back and look at this psalm in such detail as we have now. "You have searched me, you know me, you know when I sit and when I rise." Couple of stanzas down there. "Before a word is on my tongue, you, O Lord, know it completely." How does that make you feel?
Bare.
Hebrews 4:12, right? There is, "We are all naked before him, with whom we have to do account." Is that uplifting or is that terrifying?
It's frightening.
It's uplifting because you know that he knows you, and if you ask forgiveness, it's there.
Okay.
No matter what.
I got both answers and you're both right. It can be terrifying. Is the psalmist terrified? But in this psalm, is the psalmist terrified? I know that was just the bell. Read this psalm and ask yourself that question as you're reading through it. I know this second stanza or third stanza here says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" He's not saying he wants to. You get to the next stanza after that on the next page, and he says, "You created me. You knit me when I was but a few cells." He says, "Where could I go if I wanted to flee? But I don't want to, because you're good to me. And how precious are your thoughts." And then we get down here to the end. I promise I'm about to be done. "If you, O God, would only slay the wicked, away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. Do I not hate those who hate you?" No, he is not completely changing the psalm he's in here. He's not gone from, I trust you, you know me, to, oh, so just, I'm in so much trouble, get rid of these people who are causing me problems. That's not what this is. This last stanza here is, I am so, search me. I am so dedicated to your way, I hate everything evil. When you search me, that's what you're going to find. This is not primarily a prayer to do away with those who are troubling him. This is a statement that you know that I wish they were not around because I love you and your way so much. And that's why this psalm, at that stanza, is speaking as it does, and then it ends, search me, test me, see if there is any offensive way. You need to go back to Psalm 26, which I wish that we could preach a lesson on right now, but that's where we need to be. We need to be in that place where we are ready and confident enough to say, Lord, I am naked before you. There's nothing I can hide from you, but that doesn't scare me. Because I know your grace, and because I know what I love, and it's you. And so, open me up and search me. And if you're not there, well, the bell is rung. Get there.